Father, your word is a precious thing to us, and we thank you for opportunities like this morning to consider it in some depth. We pray, Lord, that our focus will be on that, and I pray, Lord, for help as I preach it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some men have incredible gifts of leadership, and it's very hard to define. I mean, you think about men like Alexander the Great, and if anybody has read his story, you just wonder at the incredible leadership capacity he had to lead men in the most appalling circumstances and to have so much incredible commitment from his men. You know, other men like William the Conqueror, Gorbachev, a more modern leader, you know, bringing Russia out of the absolute darkness of communism into another regime. You know, what is it that these people have got? It's an amazing thing. I remember in my days in the Labour Party, it was interesting, you saw glimpses of it then. And it's funny, you know, you get sometimes of people like Neville Rand, for example, who always looked very impressive on television, was really quite shallow when you got him up front, whereas other people like Gough Whitlam, who always looked pompous on the television, were incredibly, incredibly persuasive and impressive when you saw them in real life. And I often wondered what it was, what was this kind of magic that they had to lead people, to inspire people, that kind of thing. They were men often, one of the things that seems to stand out, they're men who are totally lacking in self-doubt. They are often very passionate believers in their worldview or in their culture. They are men capable of incredible risk-taking, but in a sense they seem to know that they're going to get through. They're men often who have enormous control over their emotions. That certainly was Gorbachev. Gorbachev knew exactly what emotion to use at any meeting to get his way. If it meant throwing a tantrum, that's what he would do. If it meant being silent, saying nothing, that's what he would do. If it meant threatening to resign, that's what he would do. He knew just exactly what to do at any time. Amazing characters, these people. We're glad sometimes we haven't got too many of them, in a sense, I suppose. And often it's just being the person at the time. You know, someone who has the magic formula for the time. Now, Nebuchadnezzar II was an incredible leader. One of these people. At the Battle of Carchemish, which was one of the big turning points of history, the Battle of Carchemish 605, he takes on both the Egyptians and the Assyrians and he beats them. A little short time after that, his father, Nabopolassar, dies, and so he dashes back to Babylon to make sure that nobody else steals the throne from him. And so he now is he has single control over all that area that was once held by the Assyrians. And of course it includes all the country of what was the Northern Kingdom and also the country of Judah, although Judah is still a nation in its own right in a sense. But Judah is not happy with this, of course, and it makes an alliance with Egypt against what the prophets told them to do. And so when Nebuchadnezzar decides to take on Egypt, Judah thinks that gives them a chance to align with Egypt and to exert some of their own force. But in fact what happens is Nebuchadnezzar was also a smart man. He recognised he was going to lose the battle with Egypt, so he comes back and he deals with Judah. This is 597. And that's when he brings the king, Jehoiakim, and quite a large number of captives into Babylon. And of course that would include Daniel and our three friends. Now, 2 years later, of course, Nebuchadnezzar has Egypt concerned with again. Egypt decides to attack Babylon, and Judah again tries in its alliance with Egypt to fight for its independence, and the city is totally destroyed in 589. Now, a great military leader, if he's going to hold on to his kingdom, has to be more than just a military leader. He has to be a great administrator, a great builder, and Nebuchadnezzar was one of those. And of course, one of the seven wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He was a man of culture. One of the great libraries in the old world was the library at Babylon. And so he was also a great administrator. Conquerors can make victories easily. Holding on to what you have is a different matter entirely. And you have to be incredibly wise as a leader to do that. So it's not enough just simply to take hold of a country, you have to actually take hold of the hearts and minds of the people who live there. Now, as I said before, most conquerors are not, it's not just about power or economics. It often happens because they are absolutely convinced that their worldview is right and that everyone in the world should follow it. So you have the religious worldview, you have the philosophical worldview, you have their culture, and even the forms of government that they have are things that they want to impart on the rest of the world. That was the case with Alexander the Great, and even though he didn't hold on to his kingdom, nevertheless the Greek culture stayed wherever he went. And Napoleon, for example, he wanted to spread the world full of the ideals of the French Revolution. And so it's often this idea of culture and a way of looking at the world that drives the great conquerors. But as I said, you haven't really conquered a nation until they are willing to recognize your authority, to respect your gods, to respect your culture, to respect your philosophy, to respect your form of government. In other words, they need to conquer the hearts and minds as well. And so our friend Nebuchadnezzar was a very astute leader. The first thing he does, which is very wise, is he doesn't kill King Jehoiakim. No point in doing that. All you do is you get a lot more seething hatred from the people that you've captured. MacArthur recognized this when he went back to Japan to rebuild it. He allowed them to keep the emperor, recognizing that to take the emperor's life would have meant to demoralize the Japanese so much that he would never have got anything out of them. And so he brings King Jehoiachin into the palace. He looks after him. And in fact, King Jehoiachin becomes a kind of, in a sense, a right-hand man over the control of the nation of Judah. He will lead the nation, acknowledging the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar. With respect to the religion, he takes hold of the tokens out of the temple, the very precious tokens. He doesn't destroy them, but he brings them into the treasury of his god Marduk. And so what he's saying in that, in a sense, that his victory is for his god. But how is he to ensure that all of his culture and that percolates down to the people in Judah, the Judahites that are now held in captive in Babylonia? And so what he does, he chooses a group of men. We're not told how many. He asks his chief court official, Ashpenaz, to go and find some men he can educate in all the culture, the literature, and the way of life of the Babylonians. And he also invites them to sample the riches of his palace as well. The Romans did this in Britain, in fact. Now, when Rome took over Britain under Augustus, they had a lot of objection, and so they took young men, some of the young nobles, and took them over to Rome. And when these young men saw the opulence and grandeur of Rome, they went back saying, hey, these guys are not too bad, they've got some great stuff they can share with us. And so in a sense, this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing when he brings some of the better men, the smart guys, the good looking ones, into the palace. And so he makes a choice. As I say, they're good looking, they're flawless, they're intelligent, and they get a state scholarship. They will be trained for 3 years and they will be provided for. He chooses, we don't know how many from Judah, but we know that amongst that group there are four people, Daniel and his three companions. And the idea is that they will train and be looked after for 3 years and then they will be asked to serve in the palace. Now we know, of course, that the choice was not exactly Alpenazes, that God had placed them there to affect the culture of the palace, to safeguard his people that are now captives in Babylon. In a sense, they will do the same kind of work that Joseph did in Egypt and Esther will do during the post-exilic period. And they are godly men that have been chosen, and they would have listened to Jeremiah and the other prophets who told them, don't fight against the Babylonians. This is all part of God's plan. Go there, settle down, obey them, and you'll go well. So they understood clearly what they were about. And so they're brought into the court. But our question is, how will they survive? How will their faith survive in such a powerfully pagan place? How will it survive? So there are three things that were mentioned there that we would see perhaps as conflicts to that. The first thing, of course, is the change of names. The ones they had were all names relating to their god. It's saying something about Yahweh's faith, Yahweh's grace, Yahweh's wisdom, that kind of thing. And they all get names that relate to the gods of Babylon in replace. They say nothing about it. It's not an issue. You know, in the modern speak of these days, if you talk on the net, there's all these little short words like LOL means laugh out loud, and there's another one called ROFL, which I think means roll on the floor laughing. And there's a new one called GOMO, get over it and move on. And that's exactly what Daniel does with the change of names. It's not a big deal. They can call themselves the names they know that they had when they came in. They're not going to be offended by something that's not worth fighting over. The second thing, though, is the secular university, in a sense, that they will go to. How will they stand up under the indoctrination that's going to happen there? 3 years of intensive training under Ashpenaz. What's mentioned there is literature and language, but we know what the literature will mean. There'll be an enormous amount of study of the god, the pantheon, Marduk, and all of his other fellow gods, of their culture, of their history. And it won't be taught to them as we like to think our universities are here, where you're allowed to say whatever you like so long as you back it up with facts. That's not what's going to happen here. You're expected to understand it and to accept it. There's no negotiations on this. How will he survive this? How will he survive it? Well, again, they're not concerned. Christians, as I said before, Christians are people that when they get converted, their IQ ought to go up. They get wisdom. They have the Holy Spirit living in them. The university will put you on your toes, but of course that's where you should be, on your toes, as Christians. And our universities today, they're a lot more friendly, I dare say, but don't believe for a single moment that you can say whatever you want so long as you back it up with facts. You can't. You can't. In some places you might get away with it, but I tell you, in a lot of places you won't. It is tough here. No, you won't lose your head, perhaps, but you won't pass your exams either. You know? And so it's a tough thing. How do you do it? You've got to keep on your toes. But one of the things we should recognise is that we have the truth. And the truth is the truth. And the truth that we have is reasonable. The truth we have can be communicated. The truth we have can communicate it in a way that makes an enormous amount of sense. But the Bible that we have is also an incredibly polemic book, which means, of course, that it deals with all the kinds of things that we're most likely to face in the world in which we live. Men have not come up with one single new idea that the Bible hasn't already, in one way or another, dealt with. And so as Christians, we ought to be on our toes. One of the things that really worry me is about people who say you shouldn't read this book, you shouldn't read that thing, or you shouldn't watch this. Now, there's lots of things which are pure rubbish, not worth wasting your time on. But when it comes to books which are statements against the things we believe in Christianity, we ought to understand them. And it's incredible that we try to understand them from the point of view of the people who believe them. You know, I often wonder what would have happened to the theory of evolution, for example, if Darwin's captain on the Beagle had been a more reasonable Christian. And so as Darwin was travelling around in this tiny little boat with his captain and discovering these things and coming up with some interesting theories about how they might have happened, his captain was not interested in talking to him about it. He just stood his ground, shut his ears, and was not interested in Darwin's views. But had he have sat there and got into Darwin's shoes and tried to understand what he was seeing and how he was seeing it and why he was seeing it in the way he was, he could have had something intelligent to say to him. And history may well be quite different. And of course when Darwin did arrive in England and wrote his book, he was quite tentative to begin with. Quite tentative. But the reaction he got from the church was quite appalling. No one really took the stuff seriously enough to be able to understand it the way he understood it and to critique it in an intelligent way. We do it all the time. But this is not what Daniel has done. Not at all. In fact, what we discover in the end is that Daniel becomes incredibly well educated in the things of the Chaldeans. Verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. In other words, Daniel was one of the head charangs of that amazing empire for what could possibly be as long as 65 years. We're not sure how the dating goes, because he's an incredibly intelligent man who took the trouble to understand their culture fully. You can bet your life that Nebuchadnezzar was not asking questions about Jewish religion when he was asking those questions. How well do you understand Marduk? How well do you understand how he fits within the pantheon? How well do you know all of these things? And Daniel had the answers. And more than that, he understood it from where they stand. You see, if you're truly Christian, you have nothing to be afraid of. What we actually do sometimes is we have these little black boxes in our lives all over the place. And we imagine that somehow if we were to open that little black box, we would find in it evidence that would not support the gospel and would throw us off our faith. And so we spend all this time not opening those little boxes for fear there'd be something there. And we hide behind that, telling ourselves all the time that we're doing it because we have strong faith. They should not exist, those little black boxes. I want to say to you, there is nowhere in the world where you'll find any information that will be anywhere near as good as what God has revealed to us out of his word. You know, in all the years that I've been sharing the gospel with people, I have a little saying that I say to them: you are allowed to ask any question you like, as long as it's not a silly question. You're allowed to ask any question you like, because what God tells us in his word is true. And he has a reasonable answer for every single reasonable question that you can ask. We have no reason to be afraid. But an issue does come up. The king provides food. And at this point, Daniel decides to draw the line. Now, why does he do it on such an issue? And why would he do it on such an issue as food, when we discover in the New Testament that Jesus completely gives us total freedom in that? And so there is a real sense that those who have a deep spiritual understanding of God would recognise that this isn't such a big thing. Why is he drawing the line there? Well, some think it may well be just simply the Jewish laws about food. There were certain foods they weren't allowed to eat. They weren't allowed to eat pigs and prawns and horses and a whole range of things. That certainly may be part of it, but I have a suspicion that every classy society didn't eat a lot of that stuff anyway. I mean, even the Chinese, you know, the very old Chinese didn't eat pig. There was a certain period of time when they regarded the animal to be just too evil to eat. And, this is a pretty sophisticated society that Daniel is in. So it may be that, but we've got to push it. We've got to look a little more closely. Now, some say, well, maybe this meat was offered up to deities and the wine as well. But I have a suspicion that the veggies probably were as well. The carrots and the pumpkins were probably offered up to deities as well. And in the New Testament, as we know, that people that these issues are not an issue for those who are spiritually mature. Who cares what gods they offer it up to? They don't exist, so why let it worry you? You know, get over it, move on. But there's a hint there in the word that's used for the food. Now, some translations will call it rich food, and from the idea of rich food we get the idea it's probably food with too much seasoning in it or too much sugar in it, the sort of unhealthy McDonald's type food. But the word is actually batpad, which is a Persian word. You'll only find it in the book of Daniel. And it actually comes from the idea of dainty. Okay, the idea of dainty. In other words, it's classy food. It's Gordon Blue, or Gordon Bleu, however you want to put it. It's the very finest cuts of meat, cooked no doubt by the very finest chefs in the land. So it really is incredibly nice food. And the NIV, I think, has the right translation in calling it the royal food. Now, the other word we need to look at is the word defiled. Daniel decides that he does not want to defile himself with the king's royal food. Again, this is a word that you only find in the post-exilic parts of the Bible. And it has a sort of double meaning. On one side, the idea of defile, the idea of being stained or polluted, but it has another idea in it, the idea of freedom. In other words, what's happening here, I suspect, is that Daniel is avoiding compromise that can come about by enjoying too much of the luxury that the king offers in the royal palace. It's very much like what John the Baptist was doing. You see, when John the Baptist came preaching, there was a necessity for him to look a bit like Elijah, but what was really important for him, that he would not fall into the trap that the other religious leaders had fallen into. In other words, they lived rather opulent lives. And because of the fact that they lived these opulent lives, they were easy to compromise. And so, and also it was a bad look for the people. They were setting a bad example. Food in those days, the kind of food you ate, was an incredible mark of status and prestige. It was kind of a bit like, and what Daniel is trying to do is a little bit like politicians declaring their pecuniary interest, or allowing, you know, an independent tribunal to set their salaries. In other words, they're trying to say to us, and we may not believe them, that they're not there for the power and the perks, that they are actually there to serve, and they're not going to allow themselves to be compromised by pecuniary stuff or by the perks. And I have a suspicion that that's why Daniel has decided to draw the line. I have come here to serve, he says. I have not come here for the luxuries of the palace. But what's important about it is the way he goes about it, Daniel and the other three, the way they go about it. First of all, they are respectful. There's none of that harsh drawing of the line and that kind of, that arrogance that you sometimes see. And he truly understands the other man's position. He recognises that if these four men end up looking pretty hungry, that the king is going to suspect his royal official of some form of corruption, selling the food on the side and allowing his men to go hungry. And so he recognised the man's position. And so he asks permission in a very respectful way. But not only that, Daniel is a man who is constantly aware of the fact that God is with him. And that if he makes a stand for God, then God will come through on that stand. And so he says, let's test this out. 10 days should be enough. The king would hardly notice if it wasn't going to work. Let's just give it 10 days and see how it works. And at the end of 10 days, of course, they look more healthy than the rest of them. God's, you know, the truth of God, God's laws, and the things that we believe are practical. They work in the real world. And when you make a stand for God, and you do it wisely, and you do it respectfully, and you do it humbly, you can count on God backing you. And that's what we discover. And so, yes, So Daniel does draw the line, but he draws the line where the line is worth drawing. And so what we have at the end of this is a summary. They look better conditioned than the rest. They are 10 times wiser than the enchanters and the magicians. They were incorruptible. They were there to serve. And they had earned the right to be taken seriously in the court palace of Babylon. They'd earned the right to speak. And that's an incredibly important thing for us as Christians. I've got to say, in all the years that I worked, that the sad experience I had was those that had who had earned the right to speak did so little speaking. And those that were the hardest to take seriously did the most talking about God. I've got to say that. I remember a story that really shook me. Years ago it told me, and it really stirred me up, made me think about my place. It's about two men who were partners. I don't even know what the firm, it may have been a law firm, but I can't be sure. They'd been partners for 20 years, worked together incredibly well for 20 years. The Billy Graham Crusade of 1978 or 79, I can't remember it, was on, and one of the partners said, They were walking out. It was Friday night. They're heading off for the weekend. And the girl in the office, it was, said, you know, what are you guys doing over the weekend? And one guy talked about his golf, and the other said, I'm going to go to the Billy Graham crusade. And she kind of looked at him and said, I didn't know you were religious. And his partner looked at him and said, gee, neither did I. He said, oh, no. He said, I've been a Christian nearly all my life. He said, I can't believe it. He was shocked. He said, you know, you were my evidence that you didn't need to be Christian to be good. You see, he had earned the right to speak. He was a man of incredible integrity. He was a great partner, but he never told anybody what made him so. And yet you so often find people who you rather wish they'd shut up will speak up for God. You've got to earn the right to do it. But when you've earned the right to do it, you've got to do it. It's important only to fight the fights that are worth fighting, but do it with respect. The other thing about Daniel was he worked as a team. There were four of them. He wasn't out there by himself. And so when the crisis came, he knew that he had three other men to help him through the process. And so one of the examples, of course, is when Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams. And he's a pretty cunning sort of fellow. And he says to the enchanters, he said, if you're able to interpret my dream, you should also be able to tell me what I dreamt. And none of them could, of course, so he's about to take the heads off, and that would include Daniel and his four friends. And so what does Daniel do? Verse 17 of chapter 2. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. In other words, he worked with his team. And I don't care where you are, whether you work or whether you're part of some little organisation, if there's another Christian there who's part of that organisation, then network with him or her. Become part of a team. Become part of a little prayer group within that group. That's something I wish I'd have done a lot more of when I was at work. I do remember at one stage that we had a prayer meeting. We used to have three or four classrooms, and we used to have prayer meetings and those sorts of things in the classroom. It was wonderful to be able to get together with other Christians in this huge building I lived in and talk to each other and pray with each other and pray specifically for people that we were working with. So these things are important too. This is how Daniel made the difference. The third thing that was impressive about Daniel is that he loved Nebuchadnezzar. And when later Nebuchadnezzar has another terrible dream, a dream which will mean, of course, he'll end up acting like an animal for 7 years, and he comes to Daniel and he asks what the meaning of the dream is, Daniel is deeply affected by it. And you can see a very, very close relationship in it all. And so Daniel will say to him, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. And so there's a real compassion there in Daniel. You know, he's not gloating over what God is going to do. He loves the people that he's serving. They won't bite you. They won't bite you. You're meant to love them. And finally, as I said, he recognised at all stages that God was with him. Daniel recognised that he was the one who was chosen by God to be at that place. That he was on a mission for God and his people, and that God was his final authority. So when finally the three men, and Daniel wasn't included on this occasion, but when finally the three men must draw the line completely, must stand up and risk everything, they were prepared to do it. And so when they're saved from the flame, an amazing, amazing salvation, when they're saved from the flame, the thing that most impressed Nebuchadnezzar was not the fact that they were saved. The thing that most impressed Nebuchadnezzar was the fact that these men were prepared to die for their God. They were prepared to die for their God. You know, the King George the Fourth, and I'll finish with this, King George the Fourth sent a broadcast to the British people in the very pits of Dunkirk in 1940. There was England. There was the army in Dunkirk. The whole thing had become a total mess. And he sent this wonderful message to him. The decisive struggle is now upon us. Let no one be mistaken. It is no mere territorial conquest that our enemies are seeking. It is the overthrow, complete and final, of this empire and of everything for which it stands. And after that, the conquest of the world. It is a life and death struggle for us all. And if their will prevails, they will bring it to accomplishment, bring to its accomplishment all the hatred and cruelty which they have already displayed. But confidence alone is not enough. It must be armed with courage and resolution, with endurance and self-sacrifice. Keep your hearts proud and your resolve unshaken. Let us go forward to that task as one man, a smile on his lips and our heads held high. The reply that was going across the channel from commander to commander, from soldier to soldier, often in Morse, sometimes with radio, was three words, three very simple words that every Englishman would have known then, but if not. And it comes from Daniel. Our God is able to save us, but if not, we will not serve your gods in any case, Nebuchadnezzar. So finally, what are we prepared to pay to prove that our God is worth serving? It's important, isn't it? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you again. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for sending us out into the world on a mission to save your people. Gracious Father, help us to go with the courage that comes from the Holy Spirit and the knowledge that what you have given us is the absolute truth. Help us not to be afraid of shadows. Help us not to be afraid of the culture in which we live. But help us to be robust, wise Christians who know the fights they need to fight and they know the lines they need to draw. And gracious Father, help us to recognise too the need to be constantly learning and constantly sharing what we learn with our fellow brothers and sisters, that this fight might go on, that we might be successful. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is 455, Onward Christian Soldiers.